Good morning. We're in the Gospel of John. We're going to resume our study today. In our passage this morning, John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, offers up one of the most dramatic scenes in the Gospels. It begins with what seems to be a trivial incident, the arrival of some Greeks who wish to see Jesus. But their arrival seems to trigger in the Lord a sense of the climactic, in which he understands in their arrival that the great moment of his earthly mission in life had arrived. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's something that's emphasized in the Gospel of John, and these Greeks represented the world. He had come, he said, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but the Jews had by now demonstrably shown that they were rejecting him. Yet despite their rejection, his mission would not fail. On the contrary, it would be the occasion for him to bear much fruit. The very last thing we read in our last study, in fact, was the Jewish leaders exasperated comment and complaint in verse 19, look, the whole world has gone after him, and now indeed, as the Lord will say, the hour has come, he will be the Savior of the world. Up to this point, that undesignated hour had not yet come. He's repeatedly said that, and I think, really, the pace of our study in the gospel has helped us, in a sense, to feel the anticipation of his coming and to appreciate its arrival. His hour had not come. His hour had not come. My hour has not come. Well, now he says it has come. We have felt it coming, and our Lord certainly had never lost the sense himself of its impending arrival. He would not turn from it, even though he would find in it the most terrible humiliation and agony. And that is really the very important message for us in our study today, the principle of self-renunciation in pursuit of something greater than ourselves, and the consequent honor that comes from the willingness to sacrifice one's own interests. When Jesus responded, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," he was indicating yet again that he was all in. And by his surprising and sudden application of the principle to those who would decide to follow him, we will see that we too are called to be all in. Well, you can see if you have the outline, the flow of the passage. First, there is the setting of the arrival of the Greeks, then the response of the Lord, and the principle of glory achieved through dying. And finally, there is the application to those who would follow him. So let's read the passage. The Pharisees in verse 19 had said, "You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him," this following the triumphal entry. And then we read, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." These were not necessarily real Greeks, as if they were from Greece. Neither were they Hellenistic Jews, like you see in Acts chapter 6, there were the Jews from Judea, and then there were the Greek-influenced Jews. These were Greeks. They were not Jews. So there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Who were these Greeks, and why did they wish to have an interview with Jesus? John doesn't elaborate, but we must say first that he obviously means to present them in contrast to the Pharisees. At the very moment that they were plotting to kill him, the Greeks were seeking an audience. And as I said, it's not necessarily that they were from Greece, but they were Greek-speaking non-Jews, which is to say that they were Gentiles. Most likely, they were what were known as God-fearers, Gentiles who were attracted to the monotheism and the lofty morality of the Jewish religion, but who had not been circumcised and thus become full proselytes. We might liken them to the woman in Mark chapter 7, whom Mark described there as Greek also, but then he went on to more narrowly describe her as being of the Syro-Phoenician race, or perhaps of Cornelius, the God-fearing centurion of Acts chapter 10, a Gentile to whom God directed Peter in order to show how the Gentiles had been brought near on account of Christ. Such God-fearers often made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, though their access to the temple would have been limited to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And these Greeks are described here in our text as being among those who were going up to worship at the feast. As to why they had now gotten the courage to approach Jesus in this way, the synoptic writers may provide a clue. The synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, described an incident that occurred the day after the triumphant entry in the temple when Jesus had driven out the traders and the money changers in the temple out of the court of the Gentiles so that it might fulfill the court of the Gentiles, its divinely appointed purpose of being a house of prayer for all the nations. If they had heard that, or if maybe they had been there and seen him do that, then that might have encouraged them to approach the Lord Jesus directly, the person who had shown an interest in their spiritual welfare. We aren't told that their request was granted or that they ever did see the Lord. In a sense, we might say they could not yet see him because it would only be through the cross that their access and right of access was established. What was important about the Greeks was that they were not Jews. They might have been sympathetic to the religion of the Jews, but they were prohibited from full participation. That was painfully apparent whenever they approached the wall that separated the outer court of the temple from the inner courtyards. Signs would be posted refusing their entry upon the pain of death, what Paul would later describe in Ephesians 2:14 as the barrier of the dividing wall could only be broken down by the one whom they now wish to see. John describes in verse 21 how they made their approach to Philip first, and he notes that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Philip had a Greek name, and that may have been the reason they chose him, or it may have been simply that they were from the same region as he was from, and so they chose Philip to approach. They say they wanted to see Jesus, which means more than just that they wanted to have a look at him, to gaze upon him. They were seeking him because they were attracted to him, and they knew they needed what he offered. They were Gentiles in need of salvation, and their approach now marked a turning point in the very history of salvation. Jesus had said before in chapter 10 that he had other sheep which are not of this fold and that he must bring them also. He said, they will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Likewise, in one of his parables to the Jews, in Matthew 21, verse 43, he had said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And we're reminded, or at least I want you to be reminded, of those great themes of Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11, that apart from a remnant, Israel as a whole rejects their Messiah, but by his death and resurrection, he succeeds in bringing in a great harvest of Gentiles into his kingdom who had earlier been excluded. That idea was apparently alien to Philip and then to Andrew. They both seem at a loss, which may have been because they remembered certain things that the Lord had told them during the course of his ministry with them, such as Matthew recorded in chapter 10, that time that the Lord had sent his disciples out on a mission to go into the various towns, and he had told them specifically not to go in the way of the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they were understandably hesitant, and together they went and told Jesus of the Greeks' request. His answer is surprising in verse 23. It's not surprising to us because we're so familiar with it. He ignores the Greeks themselves, but their request triggers in him a signal we come to understand that the plans of the triune God decreed in ages past were reaching their great climax. The hour has come, he says. Up to now, the hour had not come. It had not come in chapter 2 when his mother approached him at the wedding in Cana. It had not come in chapter 4 when Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that an hour was coming when true worshipers would worship in spirit and truth. It had not come in chapter 7 when his unbelieving brothers were daring him to go up to Jerusalem for the feast and perform his miraculous deeds in Jerusalem. And it had not come in chapter 8, verse 20, when his enemies sought to seize him, but they couldn't for this very reason. But now the hour has come, he says. The hour was, as the commentator C.K. Barrett reduced to its plainest sense, the hour of the death of Jesus. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How could there be glory in death? How could there be glory through death? Well, the answer lies both in the statement itself and in the next verse, which Jesus meant as explanatory. Verse 23, Jesus answered, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So let's observe first the title, the Son of Man, which, as you know, was the Lord's favorite self-designation of himself. If you trace those passages in which he uses that phrase, you'll see that he uses it, this is very interesting, in connection both with his humiliation and suffering on the one hand and with his future glory as the judge of the world on the other. As the Son of Man, whom the Father had sent into the world, his is the right and authority to rule and judge by virtue of his incarnation and death. And so in Jesus' response, we see the suffering of the Son of Man and the glory of the Son of Man now come together as closely as we have yet seen. At this Christmas season, with the birth of Jesus and the humble circumstances of Bethlehem reinforced so regularly with the scenes of the stable and the little baby there and the shepherds and singing the hymns, O Little Town of Bethlehem, we're reminded of his unique condescension and humiliation in taking upon himself, in the first place, a human nature and being found in the likeness of men. That's what was so compelling about the Christmas hymn that was sung by the trio a couple of years ago. Maybe you remember it. It was a favorite of mine. Sleep, Jesus, sleep, the song went. We've come to see you who never closed your eyes, watching over earth and skies, now in frail humanity must sleep. That's a glorious thing in itself, that the sovereign Lord of the universe now wears such a human frailty But the song continues, "But now sleep, Son of God, we'll watch in awe. You'll fulfill the Father's plan, reconciling God and man. Now your promises to keep must sleep." And so here we ponder not just God as creator, as sovereign ruler of the universe, but God as Savior with saving promises to keep. And I think the arrival, here's my point, the arrival of the Greeks was a fresh and sudden reminder of the promises Jesus had to keep and his imminent fulfillment of them. Not that he needed the reminder, but his incarnation was by design to lead to suffering and sacrificial death. But how could there be glory for the Son of Man through humiliation and death? It's because his death would prove to be the supreme manifestation of Jesus' glory. This is a theme that we're going to find repeated time and again in the coming chapters. From this moment, from verse 24 through the Passion itself, the hour is played out in Jesus' death, then in his resurrection, then in his exaltation, and those events combined will display his glory. But we must not separate those as if his death on the cross is separate from the glory of the resurrection and his ascension. It is not just the agony and shame of the cross that is immediately followed by glory. That's not the sense of this, but that his glory is only fully displayed in that self-sacrifice and obedience to the will of his Father. When John wrote in the prologue, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," he was pointing back not just to the marvel of the Word become flesh, not just back to the incredible signs that they witnessed, nor yet just to the amazing authority with which he held himself, with which he taught them. It was in his death on the cross that the glory of Jesus was chiefly displayed. The glory was in the cross, not just in the aftermath. It was in the cross that we most beheld his glory, because in the act of God the Father in giving over his Son to death, and in the submission of the Son to the Father's will, the glorious attributes of God were made to shine in their greatest splendor. There on the cross was God's perfect justice. There on the cross was his holiness, his hatred of sin, coupled with compassion and love, mercy and grace, long-suffering and faithfulness. This was hinted at even in the Old Testament, you know, at the fourth suffering servant song of Isaiah, if we may say it's the most complete prophecy of the suffering of Messiah. Then consider the opening verse of that servant song, that fourth suffering servant song of Isaiah in Isaiah 52:13. You know, we always refer to that song as Isaiah 53, but it's really five strophes of three verses each, and it begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And so before the poetic litany of sufferings that he was to endure, we first read something of a summary. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." How will he prosper? He'll prosper by being lifted up, which is the exact way, you remember, Jesus expressed himself back in chapter 3 when he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It was code, if you will, when used by Jesus for the cross. And what will be the result of his being lifted up? He'll be highly exalted. A phrase that the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, expressed with the same Greek word used here in our passage in verse 23 for glorified. So, he will be lifted up on the cross and glorified. That's a legitimate paraphrase of Isaiah 52:13, the introduction to that great servant song. And here's an important thing to note at this point in our study. There is a general principle in the Gospel of John about Jesus and about glory and about his relationship with the Father. And we've seen this a few times already, and you see it highlighted in the commentaries. It's that his being glorified is closely bound up with his refusal to seek his own glory. In that contentious scene in chapter 8, in which the Jews accused him of having a demon, Jesus responded that the truth was the exact opposite. Unlike the demons, he said, he only wished to honor his Father. He said, I do not seek my own glory. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. He sought only to do the will of his Father. That was part of his glory. He said in chapter 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it was the Father's will for him that he go to the cross. The Apostle Paul, I love this verse, Colossians 1:19, he expressed this there when he wrote that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace, here it is, through the blood of his cross. That was the Father's will for the Son. That was his good pleasure, and the Son sought only to do the Father's will. And the author of Hebrews made reference to the same thing in Hebrews 10, verse 5, when he wrote about what the Son said when he came into the world. He said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Well, here's my point. That's the principle enunciated in our Lord's own explanation now in verse 24. His glory would evidence itself in his remarkable obedience of self-sacrifice. He was willing to be utterly expended in order to fulfill his Father's purpose. Like a grain of wheat that is buried in the ground, disappearing completely and dying so that new life might spring up. So the Lord was willing to die in order to bear much fruit, to die in order to be resurrected again. In an agrarian society like the first century, that imagery would have been so commonplace and readily applied. Paul, the apostle, used it, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to illustrate literal death and resurrection as applied to believers. People were making fun of the believers in the church in Corinth because they were believing in resurrection, and they were belittling the idea that the believers had that one could have a body after dying. And Paul's answer was that our resurrection body would correspond to our earthly body in the same way that something like a pecan tree corresponds to the pecan that was planted from which it came. Something small had to die to allow the more glorious to sprout. That's what Jesus says. Unless the little kernel of wheat is buried in the ground, planted is how we would say it, why it just lays there by itself. But if it dies, if it is planted, it bears much fruit. I have a friend who used to have a ranch. He has another ranch now, but he used to have a ranch in which he had a big pecan orchard. And you could sit up on this beautiful bluff and look down and see these rows and rows of pecan trees, hundreds of yards long, a beautiful sight. And he and his friends, who could actually ride a horse, would do horse races up and down and back. It was really a lovely setting. But to think it never would have happened unless a crop of otherwise limited in use pecans had been carefully planted then to spring up for this wonderful orchard. And Jesus uses this imagery to illustrate what really is a paradox, that the way of fruitfulness lies through death. Indeed, that true life only comes through death. Like the seed, whose burial is the germination of life for a great crop, so Jesus' death bears much fruit. In one, the seed emerges victorious in a way, and the other, the Son of Man, is glorified. If the seed had not been buried, it would have remained alone and simply withered. And Jesus, in a deeper sense than anyone has ever known, knew that if he did not die, he would remain alone without the great harvest of fruit that will come as a result of his death. But that was never a possibility. Because of the unbelief of the Jews, he would die. He had come to die. And the result would be a rich spiritual harvest multiplied in the faith of many nations, of which, look around the room, we are the great beneficiaries of it. So that's what was going on in the Lord's mind, I think, when the visit of the Greeks was reported to him. It's really very understandable when you realize what the hour was that had now come upon the scene and what now the path to glory would entail for the Lord. And this principle of death and denial leading to harvest and glory will help explain much of what follows in the last week of the Lord's life, the agony in Gethsemane, his seeming passivity at the treachery of Judas and at his arrest. The path he was on was one he chose voluntarily, but it nevertheless was the most difficult ever trodden. And so the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then our passage takes, notice, a surprising turn in verses 25 and 26. At least it appears so to me, because the Lord immediately turns from thoughts of his own hour to the implications for those who would seek to be his followers. In between the Lord's dramatic statement in verses 23 and 24 and his anguished cry in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled," are these two verses, verses 25 and 26, which address not his own experience, but that of his followers. Their experience will be analogous to his own. For them, the same principle will apply. In order to serve Jesus, they must also sacrifice themselves. They must walk in his steps. They will find that the hour which Christ endured has greater implications for them than mere deliverance. It makes demands on them. So Jesus says in verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So here is the principle of death and denial leading to harvest and glory applied to anyone who would follow Jesus. And if what he has said of himself is true of him, it must be true also of his followers. Now, this is something that Jesus emphasized during his earthly ministry. Maybe you're thinking that. Maybe as we read verse 25, you were thinking, isn't this somewhere else in the Gospels? And it is. In Mark 8, verse 35, and in the parallel passages there, Jesus said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." Loving our own life, seeking to save it, is the most natural thing in the world. But to willingly lose it, or to use Jesus' phraseology here, to hate it, which was really just a Jewish idiom indicating one's fundamental preference. By comparison, it appears as hatred. To hate your life, that's counter to everything that is natural to us. We are selfish people. It's just the most natural thing in the world. For Jesus, to love one's life here means that we are giving priority to it over the interests of God. It's a form of idolatry. While to hate one's life here means we are giving priority to the things of God. So he says, he who loves his life loses it. And that word loses is often translated to destroy. So to put it another way, loving this life now is self-defeating. Those who are loving their own lives now in this world are merely in the process of destroying it right now. On the other hand, as the second half of verse 25 reads, look there, he who by comparison hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now that's three words translated life in one verse, but they reflect actually two different Greek words. You might see that in your margin notes. The first is psuche or psyche, which is often translated soul or mind. It's the word we get psychology, psychosis, those words from. It's the part of a person that is more than just flesh and blood. It's a person's mind, his heart, his very soul. It's the thinking and willing and reflecting person who acts and makes decisions and takes upon himself moral postures. The second word translated life is zoe, and as we often see that word in the New Testament, it's modified by that adjective you see there, eternal. This is life in its most real expression because it is the abundant life. It's the life that's transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It is eternal life, but by its very definition, it's something that we can enjoy, not just in eternity, but in the here and now. We don't have to wait to experience it. So what Jesus is saying, listen, is that one must be willing to put aside his natural selfish desires and give priority to another's. To put it another way, he must remove himself from the throne of his life and cede the throne to the one who rightly belongs there. To put it yet another way, he must choose not to pander to self-interest, thereby declining to make himself the Lord of his own life, and instead do what Jesus goes on to direct us toward in verse 26. He must identify himself completely with Jesus and follow him. So on the one hand, it's a call to radical obedience. On the other hand, it's really quite simple. Do you want to be a follower of Jesus? Then go and follow him. And when you do that, you'll go where he would go, doing what he would be doing. Consequently, you'll experience what he experienced. What did he experience? Not a trick question. I taught the high school class for years, and I'd like to do trick questions. That's not a trick question. What did Jesus experience? He experienced suffering and humiliation. We know that. But if we don't yet understand what he also experienced, then we will have missed the point of the passage. He also experienced great glory. If you want to serve Jesus, you must follow him, and that means you'll share in his suffering, but it also means that for those who follow him and suffer with him, the Father in heaven who glorifies the Son will also give honor to him. As the grain of wheat dies but is soon vindicated, and as the cross is Jesus' path to glory, so too the one who faithfully imitates Jesus will bear much fruit and thus be honored by the Father. How wonderful is that to contemplate? Of course, we naturally think of the reward that heaven will bring, of crowns rewarded at some future day after we have, as Paul mused, fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith. But I think the honor that the Lord speaks of, like the glory that was his both in his life and in his death and in his exaltation, is not to be limited to our eternal inheritance. There is honor from God to be realized in the here and now also. There are people in this church, and there have been people in this church, who exhibit the kind of fundamental preference of giving priority to the things of God over their own interests that has brought them honor from God and is bringing them honor. One thinks, too, of the many great servants of God he has raised up throughout history who took a same stance, men of whom, as the author of Hebrews said, the world was not worthy. People like Luther and Knox, Latimer and Ridley, missionaries like David Brainerd, William Carey. God honored them in both life and death and in the hereafter. But one doesn't have to obtain to notoriety in order to gain this honor the Lord speaks of in verse 26 to fill his pleasure. I read the other day an article written by Rosaria Butterfield. This is the woman that we were talking about the other day. She was Rosaria Butterfield. She was, in her own words, a leftist lesbian professor who was devoted to all the typical leftist agenda and who despised Christians. In some ways, she was like Saul of Tarsus. She wasn't satisfied just to denigrate Christianity. She wanted to stamp it out. She wanted to do damage to Jesus and his reputation and to his followers. And so she wrote, this was a few years ago, she wrote a scathing article in her local newspaper critical of what at the time was Promise Keepers. And a local pastor, there's instruction in this, responded to her, not with vitriol, but with a very kind letter encouraging her to continue studying and learning who Jesus was and what he taught and what Christianity truly is. And long story short, one ordinary day, as she put it, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. I did not want to lose. There's that word. This is why I picked this. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. That's honor, I do believe. Not just something in the future, but in one's earthly life. She had carved out for herself a life that she desired with beliefs that made her comfortable and prejudices that gave her meaning, and she forsook all that in order to identify with Jesus Christ and his church. She died, but she gained so much more. That didn't mean she quit being a professor of English. Maybe she did, I don't know. Or stop enjoying certain things that she had previously enjoyed, but she did refuse to keep those earthly possessions she had once clung to in order that she might follow Jesus. That's what Jesus calls for everyone to do who would follow him. Not to quit being a plumber or a teacher or a lawyer or a stockbroker, but to identify with him in all that we do. It's all about what is first in your life, even good things, if they come to take top priority in one's life above serving the Lord, can turn, as we know, as we all know, into self-indulgent idols and keep us from being what God wants us to be, servants of Christ. He wants us to die to those things in comparison to our living for him. The Apostle Paul lived that kind of life with that kind of attitude in Acts 20. Dan mentioned it in the sermon this morning where he meets with the elders of the church in Ephesus. He explained to them that he, like Jesus before him, was on his way to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaited him there. But Paul said, the apostle, the great apostle, in verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. He went on to say there, he was ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, he did die, and he bore much fruit. I want to close with a summary that John Piper gave of these last verses, verses 23 through 26, that I thought was very helpful. He observed that each of these four verses, verses 23, 24, 25, and 26, has a destination or goal that is wonderful and happy, and each has a pathway toward that goal that is painful and involves self-denial and death to self. And you can see that. Look at your scriptures there. In verse 23, there's going to be great glory for our Lord, but the path to it was through great suffering and death. And he says it immediately, now my soul has become troubled. In verse 24, the grain of wheat is going to bear much fruit. First, it has to die. In verse 25, the destination is eternal life. And if you love your life too much in this world, making your goal in life to be secure and pleasurable without any pain or sacrifice, you can have that but miss eternal life. On the other hand, if you're willing to have a different perspective, a different fundamental preference and priority in this life, you'll come upon a true abundant life that you'll never regret, though the path may be very difficult. And then finally, verse 26, there is the greatest destination ever conceived, being with Jesus. You can be where Jesus is with God's commendation of you, his approval of you, his honoring you. What could be greater than that? But the pathway to that is serving him, following him where he goes, being where he is. And to the degree that we're not doing that today, yesterday, tomorrow, every day, we're forfeiting the greatest treasure we can ever possess. That's a lifelong struggle. The Greeks came to see Jesus, and he knew his hour had come. There's a scene in Revelation chapter 5. I know you're familiar with it. The four living creatures and the 24 elders watch as the Lamb, standing as if slain, takes hold of the book that no one can open, and they fall before him and sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, even those Greeks perhaps. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Here in Jerusalem, on this day, Jesus knew that day was coming, and so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, having received the name which is above every name, and we are the blessed beneficiaries of his great sacrifice. Jesus went all in, and he calls for each of us to be all in. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you sent your Son, and how grateful we are, Lord Jesus, that you were obedient to the will of the triune God, and specifically to the will of the Father. Thank you for the example that you set for us, though it is much more than an example. It delivered us from our sins. It gave us the privilege and the right to follow after you and to approach the throne of grace as we now do. And we exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, now amongst ourselves and pray that you give us the grace, the sense of willingness to sacrifice in order to be where he is at all times. We pray in his name. Amen.